I want to read two short passages from the New Testament. Firstly, from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 8th chapter, reading verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And then turning to Luke chapter 20, reading the first 8 verses. Luke chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 1. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." We finish our reading at the close of this 8th verse. Wonderful passage of Scripture. We began actually at chapter 52, verse 13, where the passage begins. And I want to read now the three verses that we're going to look at this evening, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening. They've been quoted already. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. Let us hear the holy and infallible word of God. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Amen. Let's turn in the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. This is our seventh study from this passage of Scripture. And it's in these verses as perhaps nowhere else in the whole of the Old Testament, that we see, centuries before it happened, the cross of Jesus of Nazareth at Calvary. Quite an amazing prophetic description of the crucifixion of our Lord. The prophet is almost, as it were, at the foot of the cross, looking up to Jesus on the cross and describing what's going to take place 700 years after he writes. John, in fact, tells us that in his gospel. In chapter 12 of that gospel, he quotes from this chapter and also from Isaiah chapter 6. And his comment in verse 41 is, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke about him. We've seen that this whole passage is divided into five sections of three verses each. We've looked at the first two sections, and we now come to the third. And the mathematicians among you will realize that that is the middle section of the passage. It's the heart of the passage. This is the heart of the gospel. This is indeed the heart of the Bible. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. George Friedrich Handel, when he was composing his oratorio, The Messiah, interestingly enough and very appropriately, gives the preceding verse to an alto solo. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is heart-meltingly plaintive and touching. And then it's succeeded, not by something loud, but by something tremendously grand and impressive. The whole choir coming in with that word, surely, and repeating it for emphasis. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here is something vital, something profound. Something which we do well to grasp and to believe. Here is something that is sure and certain. Here is holy ground. We've been thinking in these weeks about the paradox of Jesus Christ, the oddness, the strangeness, the mystery of this figure, who at one and the same time is very highly exalted, and also disfigured and disgraced and humiliated. And the two are brought together in one person. Someone who is utterly shamed and infinitely glorified. How can that be? What can resolve that paradox, this unique figure? How can someone be put to such awful shame and degradation? And yet the same person be given such glory and honor. And we've seen that the paradox, in fact, caused unbelief. That the Jewish people couldn't accept the man of sorrows as their Messiah. He didn't look like a king. He didn't act like a king. He didn't sound like a king. He didn't end up like a king. And so he was despised and rejected of men. How can such a thing be? Well, we come now to the explanation. There's no clearer statement anywhere in the Bible of the meaning of the cross. Of all that we need to know There's nothing more important than this. The subject of Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6 is explaining Calvary. And I want to try to do that in two short phrases. To think about the first tonight and the second, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. That's not, I should say, a gimmick to make sure that you come back, but it's because you would be sitting here a very long time if I had to try to deal with it all in one message. And really our thought this evening couldn't be simpler. And yet it couldn't be more personal or more relevant to anyone, to every one of us. And it is simply this: our sin. Our sin. And when we try to explain the awful, glorious mystery of Calvary, this is where we have to begin. The explanation begins with our sin. And apart from our sin, Calvary is a meaningless obscenity. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And we note in the passage here a very striking and somewhat disconcerting change of emphasis at verse 4. The spotlight moves. Up to this point, it has been on the servant, firmly and solidly. The passage began with God saying, "Behold, my servant." And the whole focus has been on the servant of God. And where human beings have come into the picture, it has just been at the fringes because of their reaction to the servant. And we have seen the attention paid to the servant and who he is and what he does and what happens to him. And we see this. We have seen the servant being judged by human beings. And the servant is brought into the dock of human opinion. And the servant is examined. And the servant is criticized. And the servant is tested. And the servant is judged. And as we have seen, he's judged unfavorably, despised and rejected. He's been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The spotlight has been on the servant. And suddenly, in verse 4, the focus changes. And the spotlight is now on us. And we see that in a series of no fewer than 10 little words. And you can trace them in the passage afterwards. In these three verses, we all, each of us all. 10 references in 3 verses, and the spotlight now is not any longer so much on the servant of God as on those who are criticizing the servant, as on those who are judging the servant, as on those who are refusing to believe in him. Who are these doubters? Who are these cynics? Who are these critics who are presuming to reject Jesus Christ, the servant of God? It's disconcerting to find yourself suddenly in the spotlight, isn't it? The tables are turned. Now it is the judges who are on trial. And this is something vital, and it's something that is often forgotten. Human beings are scarily eager to judge God. You can hear them at it every day. Why does God allow war? Why does God not do away with famine and disease? I couldn't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I'll never forgive God for what happened to me. And on it goes. God is criticized. God is judged. People argue about God, and they question God, and they find fault with God, and they doubt God. And those of us who are Christians tend, naturally enough, to leap to God's defense. And we start defending God and justifying God. And we accept the questions of his critics. We accept their judgments. We try to answer their difficulties, to satisfy their problems, so that they will acquit God, so that they'll pardon God, and send God out of the court of human judgment with a not guilty verdict. Perhaps instead we should do what the prophet does here. We should turn the focus. So that instead of people saying, "What about God?" we should say to them, "What about you? Who are you? Are you so competent? Are you so wise? Are you so clever that you can pass judgment and on Almighty God? Is your little reason a big enough measure to weigh the infinite Creator of the universe?" The Lord Jesus did this again and again. His enemies once came to him, or one questioner once came to him and said, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus never answered that question. Never. Instead, he replaced it with a question of his own. Who was a neighbor? We read in Luke 20 about the chief priests and the scribes coming and putting him under pressure in the temple courts. "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things." Jesus says, "Let me ask you a question." And he asks them a question to find out if they're sincere, if they're honest, open-minded men. And they prove that they're not. They're bluffers. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to answer your question. You don't deserve an answer. You have no competence to pass judgment on me. I'm not on trial. You are." And we've got to realize, friends, that many of the criticisms of God which people pass are rather like the criticisms which might be made by a tone-deaf man or woman after a wonderful concert of music. And someone might come out afterwards and say, "I found nothing interesting or pleasant or enjoyable in that. It was a jangle of meaningless noise." Does that say anything about the music? No. They're not competent to have an opinion. Does it say anything about them? Yes. It tells us that they cannot begin to appreciate what they've just heard. And when people find fault with God and argue about God, it tells us nothing about God. But it does tell us something rather significant about them. So this is what Isaiah is doing here. Who are these people who are disbelieving? Who are these people who are rejecting the servant, who are despising him? What are they like? Are they competent judges? Let's just look at the passage for a few moments and see how Isaiah describes them. I want to pick out a few expressions and words in these verses. We note first in verse 4, "our infirmities, our sorrows." God's diagnosis of human beings begins with an obvious fact. We are people whose lives are marked by sickness and suffering. And in our own lives and in the lives of our families, we experience disappointment and sorrow and tragedy. Our infirmities and our sorrows. Prophet's not here talking about sin as such, but he's talking about the results of sin. All that spoils and damages our lives. This passage is interpreted for us in Matthew 8:16, where Jesus drove out the spirits and healed all the sick. And Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. We're people who know weakness and sickness, suffering and sorrow. No human being is free of such things. If some of you young people are still free of such things, you will meet them in the future. You'll experience them. We all do. But they're only symptoms of something deeper. So the prophet speaks about our transgressions. Our transgressions. This is a harsh word, a strong word. It refers to violent, willful, rebellious sin. It refers to deliberately breaking through something. It's the picture, perhaps, is of an angry teenage son who's in a rage, a temper, and his father puts his arms round the son, and the son bursts the arms away. He casts off that restraint and storms away. And that's something of the picture of the original word. It's a deliberate breaking through God's law. That's what a transgression is. Knowing that something is wrong and deciding to do it anyway. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. I know what God says about this, but I'm going to do it. That's a transgression. And then he speaks about our iniquities. Now that word is an interior word. It means something twisted. Something dark and devious. God is saying here that there are things inside you and me, deep inside you and me, that are distorted and ugly and unclean. And you would be very, very embarrassed if people knew your thoughts, and so would I. Shameful things. Evil things. That's what iniquities are. So it's a fairly grim analysis, isn't it? We're not only people whose lives are marred by weakness and sorrow and suffering, but there's something radically wrong with us. There's a rottenness, there's a flaw deep at the core of our persons, and that comes out in acts of deliberate disobedience to God. And he goes on to show how these sins have implications. He says the punishment that brought us peace. In other words, we don't have peace. We're not at peace. Peace is alien to us. Peace needs to be brought to us. It needs to be given to us. We are without peace. We are not at peace with the God who made us. We're not at peace with the God to whom we're accountable. There's a barrier between us and God. There's hostility. Normal relationships are severed. As we're born, we're alienated from the God who made us. And because of this lack of peace in ourselves, the prophet says we need healed. By his wounds we are healed. We need to be healed. There's a brokenness in us. There's a sickness in us. We are abnormal. We talk sometimes about people being abnormal. We're all abnormal. We're not what we were made to be. We're not what we were meant to be. We're not functioning properly. There's infirmity and sorrow and transgression and iniquity, and there's a lack of peace, and there's a brokenness, a sickness, a need for healing. And the proof that there is something wrong with us, and indeed the reason why there's something wrong with us, is our self-centeredness. And that self-centeredness, the prophet says, is both universal and individual. It affects the human race. He says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us, without a single exception, human beings have turned away from the path of life and truth and blessing. We are lost. And not only have we gone astray as a race, every single one of us has gone astray as individuals, because the prophet goes on. Each of us has turned to his own way. We have all gone astray. As a race, as a species, we've all gone astray. And then each of us has endorsed in our own person, in our own choices, the wandering of our race, of our lost race. And we have done what our species has done. We have turned each of us to his own way. This is who we are. These are the people. Get this. These are the people who sit in judgment on Almighty God. Isn't it absolutely ludicrous? These are the people who presume to find fault with God. These are the people who have the sheer unmitigated gall to despise and reject Jesus Christ, the servant. And says God, they are sinners. It's not just that we have made a few mistakes. It's not just that we're not perfect. It's not just that we need to improve. It's far, far worse than that. We are selfish people. We're twisted people. We're rebellious people. We suffer from a horrible disease. Our wrongdoing has brought sorrow into our lives. We're not at peace. We're not whole. Here is God's own analysis of who man is. And here is probably the greatest reason why people will not accept the gospel and why the church in our land is struggling. Because this, frankly, is the last thing people want to hear or accept. Because people have bought into the propaganda that human beings are good at heart. It's beyond me how, after the 20th century, people can still say that with a straight face. But they do. Basically, they say people are good at heart. And if you question that, you're regarded as an unhealthy fanatic saying something offensive or bigoted or intolerant. But that is God's diagnosis, my friend, of who you are. And if you're unwilling to admit the diagnosis, you cannot make sense of the cross. It cannot be explained. It has no meaning. It is an accident. It is a meaningless surge in history. If we persist in the illusion that human beings are healthy and competent and self-sufficient, there is no answer to Calvary. It's like visiting a hospital if you're a member of one of these cults who don't believe in sickness. You couldn't explain a hospital. What's this building for? Why are all these people here? What's all this equipment for? Why are people lying in beds? If you were brought up in some cult that doesn't believe in the reality of illness, the hospital is just meaningless. It doesn't make any sense. But once you admit the basic presupposition, there is such a thing as illness, well, then the hospital makes perfect sense. And it's clearly designed to deal with that reality. You cannot understand Jesus Christ until you realize that you're a sinner. You cannot understand his sufferings. You cannot understand his value until you admit that you're a sinner. Jesus himself said it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And in our great calling of seeking to bring people we love to Jesus Christ, we have to try to bring home to them their identity, who they are, what their condition is. And of course, the question comes to each one of us tonight. Do you realize who you are before Almighty God? I'm sure that you know what infirmity is. I would guess that most of you know what sorrow is. And you have wept, and your heart has been broken. And I put it to you, as I've put it to myself this week, isn't it the simple truth that you and I and all of us have transgressed God's commandments? Could any of us say that this is wrong? Haven't you and I done things, and as you were doing them, you knew you shouldn't do them, but you did them? And is it not true that inside you and me there are thoughts and desires and motives which we would be very ashamed for other people to see? And we're not nearly as nice people as we seem to be on the surface. Is that fair? Could anybody deny that this is true? Is the Bible overstating it? Are we still so immature, so blind, that we don't see how intensely selfish we are? How self-centered. Every one of us. And how resonant that phrase in Isaiah is. We have turned everyone to his own way. I love my own way. And so do you. I idolize it. I serve it at times. I worship it at times. My own way. What I want to do.
what I think, what I want to pursue. If you're not a Christian, would you not be willing to admit that really you're not at peace with God? That if you were told that tonight you're going to die and stand in the presence of God, you would be uneasy. You would be frightened. Would we not all of us agree that in some respects we need healing? In our psyche, in our emotions, in our personalities, there are things that are damaged and flawed and broken. Is this diagnosis, is it not an accurate one? Is it not self-evidently true? And you see, friends, when God sets himself to explain Calvary, he begins by explaining what our sin is. And this alone begins to make things clear. And without such awareness, I repeat, we cannot understand anything further. This is the little door into the Christian life. And to get through that door, you have to get down on your hands and knees. You have to get flat on your face to get through that little door into the kingdom. The door of confession of sin. The tall people can't come in. The proud people, the stiff-necked, stiff-backed people can't come in. You can only come in on your knees. I'm a sinner. I'm a lost, helpless, guilty sinner. Now thank God, this is not a complete explanation of Calvary. I want to return to the subject, God willing, next week. But here we must begin. And it's a vital beginning. Jesus once told a story about two men who went to worship. One man's worship was a waste of time. The other's wasn't. And the man whose worship was profitable was the man who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's what we've got to come to. And that's what we've got to pray. And then by faith, we've got to lay hold on the great truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to trust him and love him with all our hearts. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your penetrating, searching gentleness. You've not scolded us. You've not abused us. You have not poured withering denunciation upon our heads. You have not spoken to us in an exaggerated or unmeasured way. But Lord, you have taken the lance of your word and you have pierced us and you have described us calmly, accurately, devastatingly. Lord, we cannot disagree. We cannot say that these things are not true of us. Every one of us in this building knows that they are true. We have transgressed. There is iniquity within us. We are broken and lost and guilty, and we're very selfish. All of this, Lord, is true. And Father, we thank you for showing us the truth. And we thank you even more for showing us the truth because there is a Savior, that we might come to the Savior and that we might be changed and delivered. Lord, you're not telling us these things just to torture us or to tantalize us, but you're telling us, Lord, to bring us to our senses and to bring us to Christ. Father, help us to face up honestly and rationally to the reality of who we are, and in that awareness, to come to the one who came into the world to save sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.